994 even. That's better, Gabby. Sorry. What's Advent all about? There might be a little bit of confusion amongst us here. So I want to spend just a couple of minutes thinking about the meaning of Advent. You may know that it partially focuses on expectation, and it serves as an anticipation of the birth of Christ in this season leading up to Christmas. Now that's part of the story, but it's not the whole story. The word Advent doesn't actually appear in the Bible itself. It is derived from the Latin word Adventus, which means, Latin scholars, coming, okay, which itself is a translation of the Greek parousia, which again has a root of coming about it. Now scholars believed way back in the 4th and 5th centuries that Advent was to be a series, a preparation time for new Christians who were going to get baptized at the Feast of Epiphany. And that would have been quite a cold baptism. And in fact, they didn't focus that much on Christmas. They celebrated more the Feast of Epiphany. And if you know today, the Eastern Church is the Greek Orthodox Church. Epiphany is much more important for them than Christmas. So that was what happened in the 4th and the 5th centuries. And the understanding of Advent that we have now is a compilation of lots of different ideas that have developed over time. So hold that one idea, that Advent was about a time of preparation for new Christians who were going to get baptized at Epiphany. There would be 40 days of penance, of prayer and fasting to prepare for a celebration. The colour that we now have links with that theme. Purple, the colour of mourning and peasants, and penance is the liturgical colour for this season. But dial up to the 6th century now, and by now Roman Christians, Western Christians, had tied Advent to the coming of Christ. But the coming they had in mind was not Christ's first coming in the manger, but his second coming in the clouds as the judge of the world. And it wasn't until the Middle Ages, the 12th, 13th, 14th century, that the Advent season was explicitly linked to Christ's first coming at Christmas. So now we have the whole thing together, our understanding through the history of the church. And for us, we have an understanding of Advent that is about partly looking back to the first coming of Jesus, but also looking forwards to the second coming. And that's why we have readings that come and illustrate both of those places where we look. But more than that, Advent itself actually symbolizes the present situation of the church in these last days, as they are described, as we, God's people, wait. We wait for Jesus to return. In this sense, we're a little bit similar to the situation that Israel faced at the Old Testament, at the end of the Old Testament, where it was in exile. It was waiting, it was hoping, it was expectant that a Messiah would come. If you ever feel a little bit like an exile in this world, that's quite a natural feeling for a Christian to have. If you ever feel like this world is not your true home, that's understandable, because this world is not the true home of Christian people. Because Christian people live best and thrive best in a place where God is completely in charge. And so we pray, don't we? Thy kingdom come. And we long for the day where the world that we live in reflects perfectly the will of God. But until that time, it's understandable that we feel a little bit of an exile in it. the hymn, O come, Emmanuel, perfectly represents our cry during this Advent season. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. You see, Israel would have sung the song in expectation of Christ's first coming. The church now sings the song in commemoration of that first coming and in expectation of the second coming in the future. Now, in our liturgy through Advent, there are these balanced elements, really, of remembrance and looking forwards. And you'll see that as we go through the next 4 weeks of readings, a mixture of looking back and looking ahead. In fact, the first two Sundays look ahead, and the second two Sundays look back. So today we have a reading that is about looking ahead. And it's quite hard, in a way, to do this in the midst of everything else that is going on in the world around us at this time, the preparations for Christmas. But I want to encourage us this Advent, without being pious or over-spiritual about it, to perhaps consider this time as indeed a time of fasting. The feasting will make much more impression on us all if we've fasted before it. We could probably all do with preparing to absorb a few more calories at the end of the month anyway. But it isn't just about food, is it? It could be anything. Last week I was away on a retreat. It was a silent retreat. So I had half an hour a day to talk to a spiritual guide, and the rest of the time was in silence. So I was kind of fasting talking. And I was also trying to fast social media and the phone. I wasn't perfect with that, but I was better than I think I would otherwise have been. And it was good. My soul was enriched through that experience. So I wonder what you might do this month. What might you do in preparation? You could do some personal reading. And there are a number of books at the back on the table, and a book called The Gift, which is a free book to take away, that you might like to read through this Advent. You might like to give something up just for this period of time, in preparation. And normally churches are devoid of flowers, aren't they, at this point in the season. I know Christmas trees creep in, and we have our own Christmas tree festival next week for a few days. I hope you won't mind. But that in some ways also illustrates the solemnity of the season. So, now, just a few words about the Gospel reading for Advent with that backdrop in your mind. Matthew chapter 24 says three things. There will be a second coming. We don't know when it's going to happen, and we must live as if it could happen any time. There will be a second coming. The fact of Jesus' return is commonly agreed amongst Bible-believing Christians. And fascinatingly, it is also believed by Muslims who hold that Jesus is a prophet. They believe that Jesus will return to Jerusalem at what they call the second coming. Now, the Bible holds out to us this blessed hope as the outstanding landmark of Jesus' spiritual horizon, if you like to think of it. Now, if you're into statistics, there are references to the second coming over 300 times in the New Testament. That's one every 15 verses. By comparison, Holy Communion is mentioned 4 times. Now, throughout history, there has been a fascination with trying to predict when this is going to happen. And it's taken well-meaning, misguided, and even manipulative people down serious rabbit holes. There have been wild and dogmatic assertions from people who've seized upon an isolated text in the Bible, built a whole theology, a life, a way of life, and even a death upon a single isolated text. It is not wise to speculate as to the mode of Jesus' return or even the time. As the passage tells us, the only one who knows is God himself. Not even Jesus or the angels know. So what is its purpose? What is going to happen at the second coming? Jesus is going to be fully revealed as who he is. He's going to be justified and vindicated. At his first coming, he came as a humble servant, the servant king, born as a babe in a manger, died on a cross, spat upon, ridiculed, humiliated. When he comes back, everyone will bow the knee to him. Everyone will have an encounter with him and be called to account, will be judged on the basis of their lives. Evil powers will be overthrown and a new heaven and earth will be established. But we don't know when, and we shouldn't speculate. And nor should we really over-spiritualize, thinking that certain events are going to herald the beginning of the end. Nor should be too literal. And that's the trap that many have fallen into from their reading of the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel and other prophetic books. There was apparently tremendous excitement and some fear at the turn of the last millennium, the year 1000, well, the previous but one millennium, that it would herald the end of the world. Now, none of us were around for that one. But I'm sure you were around and you recall some of the slightly weird, wacky and crazy stuff that was going on at the last millennium. And I'm not just talking about the millennium bug, which obviously at the end of the day did not come to pass. There were all kinds of suggestions that this was going to be the end of the world. No, it is not good to speculate. And anyway, the only thing the Bible really says is that Jesus will not return until the gospel has been preached to all the nations. And that's not yet happened. And that's one of the challenges that the church has, to do just that, to hasten his coming by carrying the gospel to all the ethnic groups in the world. So if we're not to speculate about it and invest time and effort in that, what are we to do? We are to live as if it could happen any time. As you'll know, I'm the chaplain to the 4th Battalion, the Parachute Regiment, and we have currently 27 soldiers on HRR, High Readiness Reserve. They get paid a bit of extra money, and it means that they are expected to be able to go anywhere in the world with 4 days' notice. In fact, it's less notice than that because they have to get to Colchester to have all of their pre-deployment checks done. I think they have to be in Colchester in 24 hours if something was required of them. In fact, one of the air assault battalions is always on that rotation, that 4 days' notice to move. They are the very spear end of the British defence establishment, apart from special forces. So what does that mean for these young men? It means they have to tell their employer that they could have to go without any notice, and the employer has to sign that off and say that's okay. They have to tell their family, and their family have to be okay with it. They have to have their bags packed. I remember visiting Colchester, the ops room in Colchester a couple of years ago, and not only were there all the desks there with all the soldiers working at the desk, but their Bergens, their rucksacks, were packed next to their desks in a constant state of readiness, because they might have to go anywhere in 2 hours' notice, some of them. So they have to make all of these preparations, and they have to live as if they are going out of the door at any moment. Don't know when it's going to happen, and they're not going to waste their time speculating. They've got other things to do. But they live their lives in that constant state of readiness. So how do we translate that into our experience as Christian people? If we truly believe that Jesus could come back at any time, surely we want to be ready, prepared. I mean, not necessarily have our bags packed, because I don't think we'll necessarily need to carry our bags with us. But how would we want Jesus to find us? We'd want to be at peace with him, wouldn't we? At peace with our fellow human beings. Amongst lots of other things too. We wouldn't want to be caught unawares or unprepared. Which is exactly what happened to the people in Noah's time that Matthew records. I mean, Noah clearly got a huge amount of chip and criticism for building a boat in the middle of the countryside. But he was the one that was left, and others were taken away. And then there's one in the fields who is left, and the other is taken away. And this is referring to a sense of those who are prepared in their hearts. So have you received God? Are you following Christ? Have you asked for your sins to be forgiven? Because that's the most important thing. And then you're living in the light of that truth, remembering that Jesus could come back at any time. So our first application is to be prepared like good boy and girl scouts. But the second application I want to suggest as we conclude is that we don't need to. In fact, we are released from the burden of judging other people. We're told that Jesus will come and judge the world when he returns. That means he will judge every single action of every single individual who has ever lived fairly and justly. And then for those who've turned to him and trust in him, all those things that they've done that are wrong will be forgiven. And they'll be welcome to be with God in heaven for eternity. Now, you don't have to live very long in this life to be wronged by other people. And I suspect that most of us here have been wronged in a variety of ways by others, some of which the implications and the results of those hang with us today. They've affected our lives. We can't go back and rewrite history, but we can live out our life in a way that is a forgiving way towards others, a gracious, generous-hearted way, even to those people who've wronged us. Because, brothers and sisters, what is the other option? The other option is to spend your life in a constant state of vengeance, of wanting to get back at the person who's done something to you. And I'd suggest to you that that is a pretty awful way to live. Emotionally damaging and spiritually catastrophic. So Jesus releases us from that. And maybe one of the things we need to do this Advent is to be reconciled to someone that we need to be reconciled with. Maybe we need to talk about that with someone else to help us to get to that point if it's a hard thing to do. I'm more than happy to sit down and have a cup of tea, or you might find someone else that you know really well. You just need to talk to them about it. Be prepared in this season of Advent. So there will be a second coming. We don't know when, and we must live as if it could happen today. Amen.